With the forthcoming coronation of King Charles soon to take place, the publishing wing of the Church of England republished the Book of Common Prayer, because, of course, for decades it has acknowledged the Queen is in the place that they give her, and they have changed the title pages where needed. Unfortunately, some very lazy copyright editor just copied and pasted, obviously from a very old document, because the book was published and announced King Charles to be the King of France, which could be a bit problematic in this day and age. Apparently these books are very popular, because it's going to be one of these things that in future generations, it'll be one of the most famous misprints in history. I'm sure the French would be very quick to tell you that he's not their king. And sadly, we're having people in our own country who maybe are against royalty politically coming out with the slogan, "He's not my king." I think it started under the presidency of Donald Trump, when you saw the hats and T-shirts, "He's not my president." And whilst people might feel that intensely, the fact is that the King Charles will be the king of the United Kingdom. Donald Trump was the president of the United States, and Humza Yousaf is the first minister of Scotland. And statements like, "He's not my king," or "not my president," or "not my first minister," are really just statements of defiance and expressions of distaste or dislike. And on the political scene, these statements will pass away like the rulers themselves. But for the person who says, "Jesus is not my king," and the person who refuses to bow to the power and authority and glory of Jesus Christ, the implication of that defiance is far, far worse. And we recognize that as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, that there were elements of that defiance being expressed that day itself, something that would ultimately lead to him being crucified before 7 days had passed from his entry into Jerusalem. Thankfully, as we know the story, the one who is crucified rises again. But this part of the story is so insightful for us in recognizing the huge historical, theological moment that takes place when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. The significance of biblical history that is being lived out in the very presence of Jesus and the manner in which he approaches the capital city, the holy city, the special place of God's people through the ages. And as this promised king rides into the city, we see in the first place that once again, as so often in his life, Jesus is fulfilling a prophetic proclamation that something written hundreds of years before is being fulfilled in the very actions that are being worked out as he comes into the city, and not by accident, and not by just chance or providence, but by the very purposeful actions of Jesus. There are things that Jesus cries out on the cross, and we see how it ties in with prophetic utterances in the scriptures. But what's amazing here is we see the extent to which there is this consciousness in Jesus' actions and plans that reveals to us his sense of destiny as God's king coming to Jerusalem, as he sends the disciples to go and get the colt of the donkey, as they go and they get dispatched to find this animal and bring it to Jesus. And we see that he's being very purposeful, and things have been planned, and authority is being extended in order that Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah from hundreds of years before. We've been going through Zechariah in our evening service, and we looked at this prophecy just a few weeks ago from Zechariah chapter 9. And it is a remarkable word of promise to God's children. at a time where they were being rebuilt, having faced judgment and faced the wrath of enemies. They had faced discouragement, the attack of the world. There was a weariness upon them, and the prophets had come to re-inspire them and reinvigorate their faith. And as they were finding their feet again in a world of struggle and difficulty, God spoke to them, and he spoke to them, reminding them that he was committed to ultimately conquering all their enemies. And as an assurance of God's commitment to them, they would know that God was for them because a king would come to them. Rejoice, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. A king would come for them, and he would come in peace. It's interesting because we know that Zechariah, at the time he was prophesying, was also prophesying to Israel about the coming influences that would happen in their world regarding the great empire of Alexander the Great and all the implications that would have for the world. And yet they were not to worry. But when their king would come, they would recognize him because he would come lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus, in his commissioning of his disciples to go and get this colt for him, is showing them and showing us and showing history the fullness of the understanding he has, that he is here to fulfill the word of God. He is here to demonstrate God's faithfulness, God's promise, that even though hundreds of years have passed, in this moment, God was doing what God had promised to do, to bring a king to Jerusalem. And Zechariah's prophecy is very helpful for us because it speaks of the character of the king. He is the one who is described as being righteous and victorious. He is the one who is just, to use that word. We hear people speak so much about justice. Well, Jesus is the just king. He's the one who is in the right. His nature and his character set the norms for what we call righteousness and what the scripture describes as righteousness and what it exhorts us to when it speaks to us of being righteous. These are the things that we find in the nature and character of Jesus. He upholds what is right. He does what is right. He speaks what is right. He thinks what is right. He enacts what is right. And he comes into Jerusalem, to a city and a people needing to be put right with God. And he rides in peace. And to your heart and to my heart that needs to be put right with God, here comes God's promised king. He's described as being endowed with salvation in terms of his victorious nature. And again, this is a phrase that people debate over the exact meaning of it, whether it's speaking of the fact that he experiences deliverance and victory in the way that he will when he is raised on the third day from the tomb. But because of that, he has the power and authority, as it were, to give victory, to endow salvation. This is the king that we need to acknowledge, that we need to believe, that we need to bow to, that we need to worship, that we need to submit to. And he comes in this lowly manner. He comes as an approachable king, an accessible king. Donkeys and the colts of these animals in our tradition are just usually seen as the animals that have that endurance to do the hard work and the dirty work. They were bred and famed for their work down coal mines in various parts of our country in the past, and seen as lowly animals and almost stupid animals. It's the favorite term of endearment when you're watching a footballer who's completely hopeless. What a donkey. But in that culture, they had a more favorable attitude and reputation. And a king who was going out amongst his people would ride on a donkey. because of its lower stature and his recognition that he's coming amongst his people, that he is someone who is, we talk about a man of the people. Well, here was a king coming into this place of lowliness in order to mingle with the subjects of his kingdom and showing that he has come in a peaceful manner. If he was going to meet a fellow ruler or share with a fellow ruler, if he approached on a donkey, it was illustrative of the fact that he was coming with no evil intention. He was coming with no desire to destroy or start a war. He was coming in peace. He was not coming to conquer at this time. And this is part of the great hope of the prophecy in Zechariah, and it's central to the whole weight of the power of the promise we have at Easter time, that as Jesus comes, this is the King of the universe coming to make peace with us, coming to welcome us, coming to be among us, coming to be accessible, coming to be approachable before he comes to destroy all that is against him. When Revelation speaks of him coming on the war horse, coming on the white charger, Jesus, the promised king, fulfills prophetic proclamation about the peace that God brings to the earth. The next thing we want to notice is the way that he evokes contrasting emotions on that day, that this journey, and when we think about it, and we think of Palm Sunday, we tend only to think of the celebration that we read of. And often in our church services, that's all that we've emphasized. And I'm as guilty as many another preacher for doing that, because often we want to emphasize the fact that there was this great celebration on Palm Sunday, but by what we call Good Friday, the temperature of the crowd had changed. And we have crowds baying for his crucifixion when he stands before Pilate. So we have these mixed emotions, which is very much a part of the Easter story. But we notice, even as he rides into Jerusalem, that there is a contrast of emotions amongst the people. We have the joy, the praise, the excitement and anticipation of the crowd. But we also have the anger and indignation of the Pharisees. The ones who are like, gee, you need to rebuke these people. You need to tell them to be quiet. They're offended by the praise to God. They're offended by the elevation of Christ to the status of king. They're offended by all that the people are acknowledging Jesus to be. But there's a third emotion in this passage as well, and it's one we maybe oft overlook. And it's the sorrow of Jesus, the tears of Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, saw the city. And he wept over it. So in this great festal occasion, and indeed that's what the psalmist encouraged when we read at the start of Psalm 118 and the words that the crowds on Palm Sunday used as they acknowledged the one who has come in the name of the Lord. The psalmist goes on to say, the Lord is God, made his light shine in us with bows in hand. Join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's the mood of Jesus' disciples. And Luke tells us they were thanking God for every miracle they had seen. They had witnessed so much of Jesus' power and authority, and they're full of messianic hope and expectation. And we know from what we read in other places that some of this hope was misguided, in the sense that they believed that this would be a physical coming to a physical throne in Jerusalem. It would be the dethroning of the Romans, the expulsion of the Roman army and empire from Israel and its lands. And they were looking forward to an earthly nation being an earthly kingdom. And that wasn't God's plan. That's why much of the excitement dissipates for these disciples. And we have to be careful ourselves, friends, that much of our disappointment with God isn't because we had some of the wrong expectations in the first place. But then we find ourselves, as well as all that excitement and praise, we notice, as I said, the Pharisees, who rather than enjoying the chorus songs, are embarrassed by the whole thing and think this is all over the top. And they expected Jesus to go along with their religious authority and to endorse the rebuke and to get his followers to be quiet. They despised what was happening. The ones, by the way, who had spent their lives learning the Word of God, the ones who had spent their lives in the Sunday schools, in the Sabbath schools, growing up, memorizing the Word of God, memorizing the Scriptures, living by the law and the prophets. And yet, as a man rides in on a donkey, as Zechariah said he would, to the acclamations that this man was king, they were the very ones who were offended by this and who despised it and wanted the whole experience to stop. And should have listened when Jesus said what he said. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. What was Jesus saying to them? Well, he was appealing to their minds and hearts to understand, as I said earlier, the theological, biblical enormity of this event. This is the Creator who has come as our Redeemer. So if you think you're going to silence the human voices, such is the enormity of what's happening here, that the creation itself would respond to what's happening. That's what happened when they crucified, when the creation goes into darkness, rocks are split, graves are open. Such is the enormity of Easter. It impacts all of creation, a creation that Paul tells us is groaning and longing and waiting for the King to return. Their anger and their pride, their indignation, indicative of all their ultimate unbelief. But then we have, in the midst of the excitement of the crowd and the anger of the Pharisees, the Lord's own deep emotion. Jesus looked at the city and he wept over it. If you had even known what would bring you peace. He sees the great city of Jerusalem, this place that has been so integral to God's relationship with his people in this world, the place that had been overrun, restored, temple destroyed, rebuilt, people sent away, brought back, God's promises to dwell. When we read of the original dedication, the temple, the way God's Spirit came upon the place in such power that the priests couldn't even minister. There had been so many years of worship, so many years of promise, so many prophecies, so many acts of worship, so many festivals, all reminding them of the glory of their God, the glory of their Creator, the glory of their Savior, the glory of the only true and living God. And now he comes to them and they're shutting their hearts to him. They refuse to see him. And Jesus weeps over their condition. He sees the great city, all it had been through, all it had stood for. And yet, as he looks at it now and their rejection of God, their rejection of the blessings and opportunities that God was bringing to them, Jesus weeps for them. As he recognizes two things, their spiritual blindness and their coming judgment. This great city would be completely destroyed. Rather than the Romans being destroyed by Jesus, the Romans would actually come back and destroy Jerusalem. Because God didn't come in Jesus Christ to bring that physical kingdom and restore the glory to Israel, as his disciples asked him, even in his resurrected body. No, he came to bring a kingdom that would extend to the ends of the earth, to prepare a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to belong to him forever. And so finally we see this promised king pronounces a tragic indictment. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You didn't recognize the fact that God was here speaking to you. God was in your midst. Even though everything Jesus did was completely in agreement with every prophecy and promise concerning him. Born in Bethlehem, performed miracles. Remember when he encouraged John the Baptist in his discouragement. Are you really the one that was to come, or should we wait for another? Go and tell John what you're seeing and what you're hearing, because what you're seeing and what you're hearing is everything the prophet said the Messiah would do. And as this Messiah enters the place that should welcome him with open arms, he finds himself weeping over it, recognizing that there's no welcome from the heart of the city. There's no welcome from the heart of the religion, that the people who should have loved him most are the ones who are going to hate him most. You didn't recognize God's coming to you. I find it so helpful to think of the other time, probably the more famous time when we think of Jesus weeping. If you remember when he went to the grave of his friend Lazarus, it's the shortest verse in the Bible where we simply have the words, Jesus wept. And we know again, if we study that passage, that it is full of deep and powerful emotion. There's a word used of Jesus in his sorrow at Lazarus's tomb that speaks of the, it's the same kind of expression you would almost use of a horse snorting, you know, a horse that's troubled, that kind of snorting noise it would make. Such is the emotion that's gripping the heart and soul of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. He weeps with deep emotion. As he comes to Jerusalem, he weeps with deep emotion. What's the common factor? The damage and the destruction and the death that sin has brought to a humanity that God made good. And so deep and profound is the impact of sin, the fall, as we said earlier in our catechism question. The impact of this fall is so profound that even good religion won't save you and rescue you from it. And so the temple that had stood with the law, stood with the promises, stood with the covenant of God, you know, there were people preparing. That very week that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, there are people preparing to celebrate the fact that God was their redeemer, that God had redeemed them from Egypt, the blood of the Lamb that had rescued them from the angel of death. They're preparing to do all that, and the Lamb of God comes into their midst and they slay him. He weeps over them. The heart of God touched so profoundly and deeply at the awfulness of the condition of the people. And here's the indictment: you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. God came physically to Jerusalem. He came to the cross. He came to the tomb, and he rose from the tomb, and he ascended to the throne. And from what we understand as the church goes out in the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, what the Bible teaches is that God comes to us by his Spirit. He comes in the preaching of his word. He comes in the invitation of the gospel. Friends, God is here for someone today. He's here for us all in that sense that we have come to worship him. And as we're reading the Psalms, we find our strength in him. We find our hope in him. We find cleansing in him. We find forgiveness in him. But if you have never trusted Christ today, God is here for you. Don't miss the day of his coming. The name of salvation is being preached to you. The invitation to call on Jesus is being extended to you. The word of God, and in a moment the symbols of the sacrament Jesus left us, will be passed round the church. Recognize Jesus in the midst of it. Recognize Jesus in the symbols he gave us. And may none of God's tears on this earth be for your soul, as he wept. And yet the amazing thing is that he would go into that place that causes him such grief, and he would go to die for their salvation. Let's pray. Father, as we bow in your presence today, we're so thankful that whatever we're confused about, we cannot be confused about the extent of your desire to save lost souls. You came humbly into this world in the baby born in Bethlehem. You lived in the humility of the carpenter's home. You lived in the humble obscurity of Nazareth. You drew your friends from the crowds that were devoid of nobility, power, and authority. You taught the people who were unschooled. You entrusted people that failed you in the most critical moment of your friendship. They failed you, yet you entrusted them in great humility to take the message of your kingdom into this world. You went to the city that should have enthroned you. And even though the only crown they gave you was a crown of thorns, still you would pray, "Father, forgive them." For they know not what they do. Father, we thank you that by your grace and truth, Jesus comes to us. Help us not to miss the day of his visitation and the time of his coming. For the glory of your name.